Off. And that's recording. So we left off in Hebrews chapter 13. We got down to verse, basically, verse, what, 8 is where we kind of left off. We talked a little bit about the strange doctrines and those things, but so that's where we can pick up from. Today, yeah, it's on. Yeah, thank you. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to get in your word now, Lord. We know that you want to wash us with your word, Lord. It's this that renews our mind. It's this which is our spiritual food, Lord, to satiate the soul and the spirit, Lord. We know that this is what helps us not continue to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed to your ways. And so, Lord, I just thank you that we have it, Lord. We know that we are those people who have been regenerated to new life by your Spirit, Lord. But we have so much of the old way of thinking in us, Lord. And we want this to become our new way of thinking, Lord. Just, we were talking about that the other day, Lord, that just as we go and we might get an education in something, to be able to do a job or have an occupation. And when we first start that, we don't know much about it. And we have the book learning. But as we begin to walk in it and practice it, Lord, it becomes second nature. And Lord, that's what you want your word to become in us. It becoming our nature. The way we think, the way we do things, the way we live, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray you'd work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, in chapter 13, if you remember, at the end of chapter 12, we were told that we were inheriting a kingdom that could not be shaken. The kingdoms of this world will be shaken. We're watching them being shaken right now. It just, again, we see the fleetingness of things in this world when these kind of things happen. Realize that these are temporal things, and yet we inherit an eternal kingdom that will never be shaken. Okay, and that's where our hope is. And the writer of Hebrews told us because of that, then we should do what? Serve God with, or to be those people who serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then as we started into chapter 13, we began to see really exhortations on how to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And so that's really what a lot of chapter 13 is about that ability and how we're to serve God. And so as we walked through the first verses last week, we saw some of those encouragements that were just basic encouragements to our Christian life and to our relationships with one another and those kind of things. As we continue on, we see that the writers continue to give basic encouragements, and they do continue to relate to how we serve God with reverence and godly fear. So as we pick up, and we'll pick up in verse 7 again and read from there. He said, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So let's just look at that for a minute before we go on. So again, last week we talked about that a little bit. The issue is, first of all, remember those who have gone and been your leaders. And so he's probably talking about those who were maybe apostles in their lives or elders in their lives at that first beginning of their faith. And he talks to them about remembering the word that was spoken to them, the word of God. And he says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So what he's saying is there's people that went before that ruled over you. Those people taught you the word of God. They walked in the word of God. So continue in that. The reason being is because Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Remember, we talked about that last week. That's not one of those verses you can just pull out of its context to make it say something it doesn't. He's talking about that in context with the doctrines of God. Okay? Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. When we think of the gospel, it's non-changing. It's non-negotiable. Okay, the word of God, as we have revealed to us, and what's been revealed to us throughout this book, is the concept of this new covenant that's been given to us. He's saying that doesn't change. Okay, Jesus, as he's been presented to you in this book and in the Gospels and in the other writings by the other apostles and prophets, those things don't change. Okay, but then there are those that will come on the scene, as he says in verse 9, that will try and carry you away with strange doctrines. All right? So the idea is when we think of Jesus being the same today, yesterday, and forever, we're thinking about what's been taught to us. All right? And what I was interested this morning. I was listening to this show for a minute. It's a religious show that comes on Sunday morning. It's heretical, okay? But sometimes the guy has good stuff to say. But this morning on it, this lady called and asked this question. You know, why did Jesus have to die? Because that just seems such like a morbid thing. Why would a father have his son die? And this guy launches into this explanation. It sounds like it's going to be good for many. He says, well, the gospel is this. And he starts to share what the gospel is. And then he goes through, and I'm thinking, well, this is good so far. And I'm listening, and I thought, well, you know. And whoever this guy is, he's highly educated. Okay, he's very, very educated. And, you know, he's probably been through a lot of seminaries and theological training. And he's talking, and all of a sudden he says, you know, and it's not the death that we need to focus on. It's the resurrection that we focus on. And I'm like, okay, where's he going with this? And then he starts to say that our sins were forgiven in the resurrection, not in the dying. And I was like, okay, this is interesting. So what he was trying to do is move away from the death of Jesus. And we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's in the death that our sins are forgiven. It's in the resurrection we have new life. Now, the two things go hand in hand, don't they? Okay, the two things go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Without the resurrection, then the death of Christ means nothing, which he's right in that. But he was saying that it's in the resurrection that our sins were paid for. And I was like, no, it was in the death that our sins were paid for. The wage of sin is death. And there had to be that separation. There had to be that reality of that death that took place. And he might have been trying to talk about, and well, I know in one thing he said, you know, there's too much focus on the physical death of Christ and those kinds of things. And he was right in that. There is too much focus at times on just the physical sufferings because it went beyond that. But that was part of the scenario. It's not, you know, it's not just physical sufferings that paid for our sins by any means. But there had to be that shedding of blood, and there was a shedding of that innocent blood. And so we were redeemed by that. That was what was spilled. It says by the precious blood of the Lamb, right? So that's what our redemption is in. So it's very interesting how he shifted, and he was just trying to change the gospel a little bit. And, you know, why he was trying to do that is to make it palatable. Let's move away from the concept of the death. And what did Paul say they would be ashamed of? They'd be ashamed of the gospel, and specifically one of the things that people are ashamed of is the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Okay? They want to move away from that, and that's what he was trying to do, shift away from that, because this lady was already offended by that. So somehow he's going to try and, you know, appease what she's thinking by shifting away from the truth of the death. And I thought, you know, there you go. You just destroyed the gospel. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So, you know, we don't shift or change the doctrines of Jesus Christ in order to try and appeal to someone. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. We preach the gospel. If someone's offended with the death of Jesus Christ, guess what? They'll be offended with the death of Jesus Christ, and it will do them no good. It's appropriating that death by faith and partaking in that death, burial, and resurrection by faith that saves. Okay, so if we remove some part of that, there is no salvation, and people will be offended by the death of Christ. We know that. You know, it's an offensive message, it says in the scriptures. It's offensive to those who are what? Perishing, it says. So, you know, this lady at that point, she was not willing to accept the death of Christ. She thought that was a horrible thing, and he didn't help her understanding. Now, there's ways he could have helped her understanding quite a bit, obviously, if he would have just presented the gospel and then really explained it through and through. But that's one of the things we have to be careful of, not trying to change those doctrines. There are those, he says in verse 9, he says, do not be carried about with various doctrines and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not by foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so as he's talking about that there, he's talking about the difference between law and grace, right? Okay. The flesh profits nothing, right? But the spirit is what profits. It's grace that profits. And so this idea of being consumed with various washings or cleansings or rituals or foods or whatever are all external things, and those are of no profit against the flesh. Okay? Those things can't in any way ever keep us in that place where we're in communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They do nothing for us. Now, when he's talking about these strange doctrines, seems to be that he's been dealing with Judaism here. And isn't it interesting that maybe those are now called strange doctrines? They are strange to the gospel of grace, aren't they? They become strange. Now, they were God's appointed way for the Jews for that time. But as he's saying, as these things have been done away with now in Christ Jesus. So now they become strange doctrines. Okay, they become those things that are not according to the new covenant. They are part of the old covenant. Right? Now, there could have been some additions too, because remember we said that these might have been maybe a sect of Jews that became believers, and they might have been kind of a sectarian mentality of Jews who maybe had things that were in addition just to even Judaistic rituals. Okay? But let's go to Colossians real quick. So I just want to read from you, read to you from Colossians 2 to remind us that this is not a new concept. Paul dealt with the same thing in the book of Colossians. He's reminding them of their life in Christ and how they have life in Christ, and that they shouldn't get caught back up in externals. And isn't it funny how that's always the problem with Christians? We've been set free by the grace of God. That's what the whole book of Hebrews has been about, is this new covenant promise, this grace that we've come into in Christ Jesus, being established and standing in that grace. And yet these people are wanting to go back to Jewish rituals or combine Jewish rituals with Christianity. And that's been the problem throughout the church. It's still a problem today. So in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So what's Paul saying there? When you placed faith in Jesus Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. In other words, your heart was circumcised at that point. Okay, you entered into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. That's what he means when he says buried with him in baptism. The idea is buried with him or identified with him in his death by faith. All right. He says, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. And you can read more in a more detailed concept on that. You go to Romans chapter 6 and you get a more detailed explanation of what he just said there. It says, "In you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one..." Now, what's he just taught us about there? He just was speaking to us about being established in the grace of God, right? Okay, being established in those doctrines of Jesus Christ. He was just giving us a whole explanation of our salvation, what took place, what the benefits are we have now. And then he goes on, he says, "Now, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding the festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So again, those things of the old covenant system were shadows of the things of Christ. He's the substance of those things, and now he's come. So we don't go back to those old things because we have something superior and better now, don't we? We've got the greater, not the lesser. So everything that Judaism provided, we have better in Christ, much better in Christ. So he says, don't let anybody judge you in those. What does he mean by that? Don't let anybody judge you. Well, who was judging them? Judaizers were coming in and judging them and saying, you need to keep these things along with your faith in Christ. You need to go back to these rituals. He says, let no one, in verse 18, cheat you of your reward. What happens? Well, we lose our reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which has not which he has not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. Now, there's three things that he's dealing with here. He's dealing with legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Okay, three things that we could get caught up in. Three things that you could get caught up in within Judaism. Okay, but it could be other things that were creeping in too. Now, one of the things that, if you think about Judaism, there were people who practiced Judaism. The Jews were practicing of the Old Covenant, but oftentimes, even within those groups, they were practicing other stuff and bringing it in with it. Okay, even today in Judaism, all kinds of other things that have been brought in, and especially now because they don't even have a sacrificial system. Okay, there's all kinds of mysticism. There's mystical Judaism. What do they call that? The Kabbalah. You know, there's all kinds of different things that are mixed in. And so those things were probably there then. So he's dealing with those. He says, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Those are all externals, okay? They can't make you holy. They can't bring you into relationship with the Lord. Why were the people in the book of Hebrews, why were they thinking of going back to the old covenant? Well, they were under trials, tribulations, persecutions. They also were thinking that was the way they were going to come into fellowship with the Lord, okay? They didn't think they had it in Christ. We're going to go back to that. We have better fellowship then. They didn't have anything then. What did it teach us that they had? God was far off from them in that system. Okay, they weren't drawn near. Now the curtain had been rent. They could come directly in, right? But that's the whole thing. They didn't understand that. So he says all these things concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so there's no value in those things against the indulgence of the flesh. They will never make you perfect, right? The only thing that makes us perfect is being established in the grace of God. When I say perfect, I mean mature. Okay, that's what matures us, is to be in the grace of Jesus Christ, walking by the Spirit. Our only hope against the indulgence of the flesh is walking in the Spirit. How do we overcome the flesh? By walking in the Spirit. Not by rules and regulations, not by rituals and ceremonies, not by foods and drinks and all those things. None of that stuff will ever profit anything, will it? It does have what? The appearance of wisdom. It seems very wise. In self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. People that get caught up in that stuff become very self-righteous. You know, when you're a Christian and you become self-righteous, and Christians become self-righteous, that should tell you something about what you're established in. Okay? Any time that you start feeling super spiritual, okay, you ought to then look very closely at what maybe you're following. Because probably what you've done is you've gotten yourself caught up in some kind of externals that are giving you a false humility, and it's some kind of self-imposed religion you put on yourself, and now it's making you superior to all those other Christians who don't walk the walk like you walk. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. That's dead religion. Okay, that's what you're caught up in. When you're established in the grace of God, generally you're broken and humble. Because you realize that apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit of God, you're nothing but a wretch. And you realize something about your own flesh that Paul teaches. What does Paul teach us about our own flesh? That it grows better. No, it grows corrupt. Our flesh continually grows corrupt. The only way we can overcome the flesh is by the Spirit. And it's putting off that old man and putting on the new man. As he goes on to say in chapter 3, he'll dive into that. You guys read chapter 3 of Colossians this week, and he gets into the victory and how we have the victory. It's not by self-imposed religion. It's not by mysticism and legalism and asceticism. It's by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way. And, you know, we realize that when we're in the Spirit, it's not us. Okay? It's not us who's so righteous. It's the Lord who's righteous, who's given us his life. He's given us his own righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. He's given me his righteousness. It's so important that we remember that. Otherwise, we become those people who get into a self-righteous mentality. We can get tossed to and fro by all kinds of strange doctrines if we don't stay established in the grace of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. We can get way, way off. And that's why it's so important that we have our minds renewed with the Word of God. Where should a lot of the renewing of our minds be? Now, it's in the whole Word of God. But I would be careful. Until you're really established in your mind in the grace of God, in what we have in the epistles and the New Testament, be careful reading the Old Testament. Okay? Now, I'm not saying don't read the Old Testament, because it is the foundation of everything behind the New Testament. But, you know what? If we spend a bunch of time in the Old Testament and don't understand the grace of God, I can tell you this, you'll find yourself in a form of Judaistic Christianity. Okay? It's very easy to do that. That's why the church gets so established in those things today. They bring things in from the old, they combine them with the new, and they have a self-imposed religion. Right? It's very careful. So I'm not saying don't read the Old Testament. We should understand the Old Testament through and through. Okay? It's the basis, and so much of the prophetic word there helps us understand all the things that are yet future and all those kinds of things. But be careful that as you read it, you don't come under the law. Okay? Be very careful about that. You don't come under the law. Understand that all the things in the law and all the sacrificial system, all those things were all shadows of what we have in Christ now. Okay? We have the fullness in Christ. They were the shadows. We have the substance. All right? And we don't go back and take from the shadows and try and add it to the substance. That doesn't even make sense, does it? The shadows aren't the completeness. The substance, Christ, is the completeness. We hold fast to him and the teachings that we have in the new covenant. So don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by foods which you have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So in other words, not with those external legalistic things, but established in the grace of God. Are we all established in the grace of God? How do you know? That's a good question. Ask yourself, how do I know I'm established in the grace of God? How do I know I haven't brought in some other things into my Christian experience? And it's good to think about that and read the Word and see what the Word says about those things. Okay, just a good thing to look at. Now, he goes on. So he's going to talk about the better things again that we have, as he's talking about not being those people who are caught up in the old system. But those who have the new, he's again going to talk about how much better of the things we have in Christ. He says, we have an altar. All right. Now, what might have the Jews boasted about? They've got this huge temple standing there, and it's got within that temple, what does it have? All the things for their system. And you can see it, okay? That these people who are living in this day, if they're there in Jerusalem, they can look at the temple and they can see all the things that are there that are part of their religious ceremony, and they could brag on those things. Look at what we have that God has given us. And God did give it to them. And look what we've got. And you think they might have said, we've got the altar. Nobody else has the altar. Okay, part of the law in that sacrificial system was to separate the Jews out as a peculiar people. They were to be seen as God's own possession. God supernaturally birthed the nation. Okay, he didn't pick Jews out of the nations. They didn't exist. He made a nation supernaturally. Okay? They were his elect nation. Who's his elect body today, corporately? The church. Does that exclude Israel from still having promises? No, okay, just throw that in there real quick. But we're an elect body of people, or a choice body of people, chosen by God. Not individually, corporately, in him, all right? And so we have this place in Christ, right? What's our altar? Do we have something to brag on? He says right there, we have an altar. Yeah, we have a much better altar, okay? It's Christ. We could say in one sense the altar is the cross, but really the altar itself is Christ. He's also the sacrifice on that altar. He's also the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice on that altar. If you want to brag about something, which we shouldn't be bragging, but if we're going to brag, what would we boast in? We'd boast in Christ and the power of his resurrection and everything that goes on about Christ. And so here he says, hey, you guys got an altar? We got an altar. Our altar is far superior. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle don't even have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's stop there for a minute. Let's go back and talk about this. So he says, we got an altar. And we have an altar that actually those that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of. All right. And then he goes on to talk about a certain sacrifice that they did at the tabernacle, in the temple, that's done by the high priest. Okay, so he's talking about a very specific sacrifice that the priest couldn't eat of. Okay, so the priests were able to eat generally of the offerings. Okay, that was how they were provided for, was from the bodies and parts of the offerings. But there was one offering they could not eat of. Anybody know what that one is? Okay, it's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. The high priest once a year goes in and offers the body of the bull on the altar, okay, but it's not burnt on the altar. What's really taken there is they sacrifice the animal and the blood is taken to the altar, but the body, rather than them being able to eat of that body, it's taken outside the camp, and it was to be that offering for sin. And the concept was they took the sin with that animal outside the camp and put it outside. And in the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, they put it outside the walls, out of the camp, and they saw that as an unholy thing. That's where it became, that was a unclean place where it went. The sins were taken out with that animal. Okay, they didn't partake of that. They couldn't eat of that. That's interesting. They could eat of the others. So they could get their basic physical sustenance from the others, but they couldn't eat of that. And that one sacrifice there speaks of what? The superior once and for all sacrifice of Christ. There's a reason they couldn't eat of that sacrifice, because they couldn't partake of the heavenly altar, which comes through Christ. And the only perfect atonement would come through who? Jesus. That atonement that was offered once a year was only temporary, and so they weren't able to partake of that because there was no way for them, and God did not want them to think that somehow they had received perfect redemption through that, because the only perfect redemption would come through the altar, which is Jesus, through that sacrifice that was offered by him as the high priest. Now we have an altar that we what? Then can partake of, can't we? They don't have any right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, he says, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, they couldn't partake of that offering. But what does Jesus tell us about his offering? He in fact says, he who won't eat of my blood or drink of my blood and eat of my flesh has no part in me. Now, what does he mean when he says that? John chapter 6, I mean, there's whole doctrines made on John chapter 6 about Jesus saying eating of his flesh and partaking or drinking of his blood. And if we won't do that, we have no part in him. If we go on and read that context in John chapter 6, and it's a very long chapter and it'd be a good chapter for you to read, the whole context is he says, my words are spiritual and they're life. What does that mean? He's not talking about physically drinking his blood, as the Catholics would think, or partaking of his flesh, as they think they do when they eat of the Eucharist, that they're literally eating his flesh. What he's talking about is putting faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, partaking or eating of him spiritually. And so we have a right to eat of that. those that are still offering the sacrifices, he's saying here, those that are still doing that at the tabernacle, they have no right to partake in that sacrifice of Christ, because as long as they're still offering there at the altar, what's going on? If they're offering in the temple and the altar in the temple, and that's that process is still going on for them, they can't partake of Christ because they're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting that he is that once and for all final atoning sacrifice. So as long as they keep going and they're involved in that old system, they can't be part of the new system. You can't be in two systems. One's the shadow, the other is the substance. If they partake in the substance and come to Christ and understand that he was that which the Old Testament was speaking towards or pointing towards, they could be free and they could be partakers of him. But as long as they're partaking of that old system, they can't partake of him. He says, interestingly, he says, for the bodies of those animals, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. So they took that body. It was that sin offering. It was taken outside the camp. The sin went with that. It was burned outside. That's where it was actually burned up, not on the altar. Now it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Isn't that interesting? And some of the Jews would see that as unholy. It was outside the gate. How can there be an offering outside the gate? But the sin offering in the Day of Atonement, that offering was taken outside the gate. Jesus said he might, as it says, sanctify the people, suffered outside the gate. With his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the reproach was, that would be considered in the Jewish mind something unholy, shameful. And he says, but let us go outside the gate. What's he doing? He's calling the people, you've got to leave Judaism. You got to leave it and get out of it. It's done away with, and you got to come to Christ and be willing to suffer the reproach or the shame that you think comes with that, because they thought it was shameful. They're rejecting Christ. They don't believe in that offering. And he's talking to the Jewish, the Christians here that are thinking about going back to that system. You got to leave it behind once and for all. Okay. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Get outside. Go out where Jesus is and receive him as that sin offering. Partake of him there is the whole point. Okay. He says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So first he's talking about the gate, so leaving Judaism. And then he's talking about the city, leaving behind the city also. Now, the two things in the Jewish mind were one. Okay, the city and the tabernacle and the temple really were all one. It was the whole central life of the Jewish system. He says, you've got to leave it all behind. So, you know, isn't that interesting in the Jewish mind? Well, we've left the sacrificial system. How many of them were still holding on to the ties they had to Judaism just through the city? He says, guess what? We have no continuing city. And that was also prophetic of what was about to happen. That city was about to come tumbling down along with that tabernacle or the temple and the tabernacle within it. All that was about to be done away with. This was shortly before 70 AD, and so it's all coming to an end. He says, so you need to leave it all behind completely. It's going to be gone anyway. And isn't it interesting how they would be tied maybe to just certain parts? And that's exactly what goes on. And the lesson for us today is Christians who were not Jews, we don't have ties to Jewish things, do we? Shouldn't, because we weren't Jews before we got saved. It's amazing to me how many Gentiles, they'll want to become Jews after they get saved. That happened right in the beginning. The Galatian church and others, they want to become Jews. People are deceiving them, again, with strange and false doctrines. But there's lessons for us in this too. We need to cut all ties with anything that was in our past. We leave it behind and we go forward to Christ and we suffer the reproach. We enter into his death, burial, and resurrection. And we become partakers of that. We feast on that by faith. And that's the only place we're going to ever find freedom. So we leave behind maybe even your religious upbringings and things that you were involved in. You know, maybe even in Christianity, there's things that you had in Christianity that got to be left behind. Okay? They might have been self-imposed religion. They might have been things that just are not according to that truth that the doctrines of Christ never change. And so maybe you were a partaker of those. Can you leave those ties behind? You know, it's interesting because sometimes culturally, okay, we maybe had a religious background, but maybe we had a culturally religious background. Maybe you got to leave behind the culture too that was with part of that religious background. You know, I could say I was Irish Catholic. So I left Catholicism. I leave Irishman, being an Irishman too. You know, I mean, sometimes those things are tied together and there's aspects that where I have to say, you know what? No, I'm not that anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. I've left it all behind. What did Paul say about his whole Jewish experience in Philippians? What was he? He was like a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was so on and so on and so on. He was, you know, he was all these perfect things in Judaism. And he says, I count it all as loss compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. I leave it all behind. And you know what? We won't be established in the grace of God until we leave it behind. Whatever it is that might be binding you somehow, some religious thing that might be there, or something in our past, those things need to be left behind. Leave them. Why wouldn't we, when we think about, we've got an altar. Guys, we got something so much superior. We have life in Christ Jesus. Leave it behind. There's nothing back there to hang on to. And yet sometimes we go back there and we try and hang on to stuff, don't we? Like, we got to grab onto something that makes us feel. It's like, no, grab onto Jesus and go forward. Seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Go forward, don't go backwards. Keep going forward. And it's easy to get drawn backwards, isn't it? Okay. I mean, as I say this, I'm going, yeah, go forward. And then I'm thinking about all the things that draw me backwards. Okay. So often things. So go forward. He says, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Praise. So what city, by the way, are we seeking? We do have a city we're seeking. The New Jerusalem. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has been up there doing a building project while he's been away. And I don't know, maybe it was already built. But, you know, he does say, I've gone away to prepare a place for you. So I believe he's been preparing the New Jerusalem. That's the city that our minds should be set on. Well, our citizenship is where? In heaven, not on the earth. So be those heavenly citizens to get your mind set on that heavenly city and keep your focus on that. Otherwise, you'll get drugged down into the temporal. Okay? You know, one of the ties that we might need to break is just our Americanism. Maybe we need to break our Christian nationalism. You may know what Christian nationalism is? It's Christianity that's combined with nationalism. We get our Christianity and our political ties mixed into one package. And somehow all these things, and it's usually that we believe it's only the Republican Party that are really Christians. Okay, guess what? There's Democrats that are Christians. There's independents that are Christians. There's communists who are Christians. There's socialists who are Christians. And hopefully all those Christians have cut all their ties. See what I'm saying? Cut those ties. Because that's not what I am. I'm not a Christian communist. I'm not a Christian socialist. I'm not a Christian Democrat or a Christian Republican. I'm a Christian. So I cut those ties. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't partake in the things that are down here. Okay? We have to be good citizens down here too. But don't be so caught up in those things that you try and combine your Christianity with those. Your Christianity needs to be that which guides and directs you as you function in this life. Not something you mix with philosophies and ideas of this world and ideologies. We don't mix the two together. The Christianity is totally separate and is that which guides us through this world so that we don't become people who are consumed by this world system. What do we actually know about this world system? It lies under the sway of the wicked one. Okay? The god of this age is who? Satan. Okay? So we don't mix our Christianity with his system. We keep it separate and use it to guide us through so that we can be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in this era in which we're in. Okay? So it's really important we cut ties. Anyway, let's go on. So he says, we got this great altar that we partake at. We don't any longer offer now, as Christians, animals, because there's been a once and for all sacrifice that's taken place. But now we do and are a priesthood and a royal priesthood who are able to offer something. See, that's a really cool thing. As Christians, we become part of a royal priesthood. Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession who are able to do what? Proclaim the glories of him who's called us out of darkness into his glorious light. In other words, we're a people who can offer up with our lips a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So that's one of the things we offer, an offering of a sacrifice and praise. It says, what does it say? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, I was talking to someone a week ago, and I said, you know, I think we were talking about witnessing and how our kids see us, okay, and what testimony our kids see, you know, and I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, one of the things that my boys failed to see in my life so often was a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, and I got so many things to be thankful for. Number one, I have salvation. I have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And if that's all I had, that's enough to be thankful for. But beyond that, there's blessings untold, both spiritually and physically, that God has poured out and heaped into my life. And you know what I am sometimes? More than sometimes. A whiner and a complainer. Grumbler. Well, this isn't fair, and I don't like this, and why does this have to happen this way? And, you know, it shouldn't be like this, and, you know, I don't like taking care of my grouchy mom, and, you know, and, you know, and, you know. What kind of witness is that? I'm finding out. Not a good witness. I think our sacrifice of praise is something that draws people. When we have thanksgiving in our heart, and we're praising God even in the midst of the most terrible conditions. That affects people. People see that and go, man, there is something powerful and different about Christians. But when they don't see that in us, they're not seeing the Spirit of God powerfully working in us. Why would anybody want to be part of a grumpy, frumpy religion? Think about it. Who wants to be part of something that's just a bunch of burdens that get laid on you? Do we have a lot of burdens and tribulations and trials and hardships and sufferings in Christianity? Yeah, it's pretty much filled with it. But how I deal with it is going to make a huge difference in what people see as to the testimony of God. If I don't have praises on my lips and I'm not thanking God in the midst of that, nobody's going to see the supernatural power of God. All they're going to see is somebody who says, oh yeah, they're religious, but man, they are the most miserable people I've ever seen. You ever experience Christianity that way? From the outside, of course, looking in on someone else. Oh, those people are miserable. That's miserable Christianity. And then you go, oh yeah, maybe that's the way I've lived some too. So let the praises of God be on our lips. We have so much to be thankful for, but you know, we won't know what we have to be thankful for until we get in the Word of God. And he reminds us of all we have in him. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 this week. Boy, I've given you lots of assignments, tons of homework this week. Read those and see what we have to be thankful for. We've been blessed with how many spiritual blessings in heavenly places? He says every And then he starts to list all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And those alone ought to make us thankful. One of them is that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the purchased possession, which is us, is going to be redeemed ultimately in Christ Jesus when we meet him in glory. Is that pretty cool or what? That's like great to be praising that about. But instead, I grumble because I don't like my situation sometimes. I hate cigarette smoke. And it just drives me crazy. The other night, my mom was smoking 2 cigarettes at a time. I was like, ugh. And I was so mad and so angry. Not thankful, but grumbling and complaining. You know, what kind of testimony is that? What's it going to do? Not going to do anything for her. Certainly doesn't do anything for my wife, who has to listen to me when I grumble and complain. What does that build her up in the most holy faith? Tears her down. See, that's what we got to think about. We got to think about what we have in Christ Jesus. Praises continually be on our lips. We're a priesthood who can offer up praises. Another thing, real quick, and we'll end in these last two verses today. Another sacrifice that we can offer up as a royal priesthood. He says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So once again, we have the ability to have that Philadelphia. We have that ability to share and do good to others. That's one of the sacrifices that pleases God, is when we're ministering one to another. Really considering others and considering how we might love others more highly than ourselves. God loves that. Totally acceptable when we're doing that. So that's one of the other sacrifices we get to be involved in, is thinking of the benefit of others and how we might do good to them, how we might share with them. Okay? Anybody stingy with the things you have? Those are my things. None of those things are our things. Every good and perfect gift, both spiritually and I believe physically, also come down from the Father of lights. Now, it's taking that verse a little out of context, but truly, there are spiritual things that we have in God, and there are physical things that he gives us, and they're all from him. So why would we not, again, then share those things? Okay? You know, it's been given to us. Why not give it to others? But sometimes it's hard to let go of those things that are given to us, isn't it? Well, those are mine now. And I don't really want to share. You know what I mean? I'll never forget. Was it Nate and Corin? Or was it Jensen and Eli when they were little? Nate and Corin. Wow. One of them has something the other one wants, and I don't remember which one had this. And the other one is grabbing it from their hands, yelling at them, God says share! So they knew the doctrine. They just didn't understand it and put it into practice. God does say share, but we, not like that. What's that?
I said that we can't steal other people's
things. Yeah, we can't steal other people's things. So, but you know, again, it's like we've been freely given. So freely give. We've been freely forgiven. So freely forgive. All right? Very easy thing to do. No, it's not an easy thing to do. By nature, our flesh wants to hang on to things. By nature, our flesh is covetous. Okay? It's greedy. It's selfishly ambitious. And so what do we have to do? We have to put it off in order for these things to take place so that we can offer up that sacrifice of praise. But we can do that because we're new creations in Christ. We can put off the old man and put on the new man. We can walk in that new nature in Christ. And then again, we'll finish up with this. And this is another sacrifice, really, that we can do. And he goes back to the rulers, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, so he goes back to this, those that rule over them. And possibly what he's been talking about is those who are their present leaders or elders in this church, whoever that might be. Okay, and so he's encouraging the believers there to obey them or submit to them. All right. Now, it's really important that we understand the concepts here, because we need to be wise as to who we obey and submit ourselves to. But we're talking about here, apparently, those elders and those teachers who've proven themselves to the people to be faithful ministers, to be those who have been appointed by God to be leaders, okay? Let's go to 1 Peter real quick. I want to start there, and we're just going to do a quick little teaching on this, and then we'll be done. We got to get out of here before the corona gets us. You're only supposed to be in a room so long with so many people. We've probably overdone that now, haven't we? In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is Peter speaking to a group of elders. So I want you to see what Peter says to elders here first. Now, in 1 Timothy and Titus, there's qualifications for elders and deacons and leaders in the church. But here's a word of encouragement to the elders and how they're to conduct themselves as elders as it relates to the congregations that they oversee. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says to them, this is what I want you to do. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving," underline that, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Okay, so that's a word to the elders of how they should conduct themselves as ministers of the flock or under shepherds overseeing the flock of God. So there's some very strong words. They're not to be lording over. It's not to be done out of compulsion. In other words, they're not to be people who are putting undue burdens on the people and those kind of things. They're to be people who are serving the body of Christ, okay? Now, one of the ways they're to be serving is to be teaching, okay? That's what we've seen, being teachers and being examples. So one of the ways then, going back to Hebrews, one of the ways that the body of Christ can be submissive or obedient to the leadership in the church is in what they're teaching them, okay? Now, if there's teachings that are coming forth from the pulpit and those teachings are contrary to the teachings of Christ, then should we put ourselves under those teachings and be submissive to those teachings? No, we shouldn't. Okay. Is there a process by which maybe you could appeal to the leadership? Yeah, you could appeal to the leadership and say, you know, these things that I'm hearing, they don't seem to line up with the doctrines that I see in the scriptures. Can we dialogue about that? Can we talk about that? Any good elder of the church is going to say, yes, we can. It's, you know, certainly there should be an open dialogue between the body and the eldership of the church so that there can be those things worked out. Because you know what? I might teach something and you guys go, whoa. I do not understand where he got that from. I don't understand what he was saying there. There should be the ability for you to come and say, I don't know if that's what you meant. Or, you know, there's people in the body says, you know, now I don't know if this is what you meant by what you said. I love to have that. Because sometimes things come out and I think I'm saying them one way. And in fact, they come out another way and it might be confusing when you hear it. Okay. And it was something I didn't really mean the way it came out. So that's good to get that cleared up right away. Now, if it's something false, it'd be good to get that cleared up too, wouldn't it? Yes. Okay, where you say, you know, this is what the scriptures seem to be teaching, and this seems to be what you taught. So there should be that ability to dialogue, okay? I would believe that fits into that obedience and submissiveness, okay? There should be that honor for the leaders, but there should be also that open dialogue, so there can be that goes on. Now, again, then, so it can be a joy for the elder, because it talks about it being a joy for them to be an under shepherd over you, okay? Then would it be good for you then if the doctrines that are being taught are the doctrines of Christ? They're not strange doctrines, but they're those things that have been revealed to us in the scriptures. Would it be good for the congregation then to be someone who comes under those teachings and walks in those? Yeah, that's what it means, being submissive to the leadership, and that you're being submissive to the teachings as they are being brought forth. Then it can be a joy for the person that's teaching. If I have a congregation of people as I'm teaching, they hear the doctrines of Christ, and as they go away, they forget all about those and continue to just live totally for the world. That becomes really not a joy. When you see people growing, as a pastor sees people growing, and John says this, he says, how good it is to see that my children are walking in truth. John said that in it was John chapter 2, or 2 John. He says that about the believers that he's overseeing. He says, how good it is that I see that my children walk in truth. It was a joy to him because the body that he was overseeing was growing in the Lord. They were walking in the Word. They're letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. And they were beginning to walk in the Spirit by that. Now, we're not talking about perfection, anybody walking in perfection or anything like that. We're talking about a growth that's going on. And there's people moving forward. And the Word of God is penetrating the heart. Okay? And people are coming into submission to that. If everybody still remains unruly, I mean, I wonder what it would have been like to be a pastor in Corinth. That must have been tough. You know, I mean, you're like all the things going on in those churches and you're like, wow. And you're trying to deal with all this stuff and it would be tough. But you know what? But there was growth going on there too. They were moving forward. And so, you know, Paul, even as one who was writing to him as a pastor outside, pastoring them through letters, you know, even there, he had some hopes and joys that were coming from that. Okay. So that should be something that takes place so that there can be that joy that comes in being a overseer. He says, because they watch out for your souls. And guess what? They must give account too. So they got to give account for what they're bringing forth. All right. So each person has to give account for themselves at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm going to have to give an account for what I've taught you guys when I go before the judgment seat of Christ. So, you know, was I building on the foundation who is Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, or was I building with wood, hay, and stubble? Okay, if I've been building with wood, hay, and stubble, strange doctrines, those are all going to be burned up, okay? I'll be saved as though through fire. If I've been building with gold, silver, and precious stones, which are the doctrines of Christ, and building on that foundation, there's going to be reward, okay? I'm going to receive, as he says, the crown of life. Okay, some specific reward there that you receive for that faithfulness to that commitment. but then he goes on, he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So it's unprofitable for the believer when the leaders can't be doing what they're doing with joy, and it's a grief to them to be looking over and overseeing a flock. So we all have obligations to the body of Christ, don't we? So it's part of that submissiveness. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy, as he's talking to Timothy about elders and stuff, and he's telling him what he should be sharing with the congregation about their elders. He talks about their qualifications, but he also speaks to him about, you know, the fact that the congregation should give, it says, double honor to the elder, especially those who are laboring in word and in teaching. Okay, and so again, there's that honor that should come with the office, and those who labor at the word and teaching should be given honor because they're doing that. Okay, again, so it's not the person necessarily you're honoring, it's the position and what they're doing. Right? If they're really laboring and they're studying to show themselves approved, we should honor them in that. And he goes along with that and he says, you know, and the worker is worthy of his wages, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. In other words, goes on to say those who live by the gospel or those who preach the gospel ought to be able to live by the gospel. They shouldn't have to be entangled with the affairs of the world to make their living. But then Paul goes on in Corinthians and says, and yet we didn't require that of anybody because we didn't want the gospel to be brought under attack by someone thinking that we were trying to profit off of it. So there's decisions that are made there too. So certainly that's part of respecting and honoring the leadership of a church is the ability to help them if you can, which that's, you know, this body has always done that with me, which is cool. But that's part of that submissiveness and obedience to the leadership too, is honoring them and being sure that they're able to continue laboring at what they're called to do. If they can't do that, you know, Paul, he was laboring at being a leader and a teacher in the church and a preacher. And at the same time, he was building tents because his whole thing was he didn't want anybody to think that he was trying to rip the Corinthians off because he'd been accused of all kinds of things, wasn't he? But he says, nevertheless, those that preach the gospel ought to be able to make their living from the gospel. So those are ways that we can honor the leadership, okay? And, you know, mainly it's honoring them through being those people that are obedient to what's being taught, providing it's that which is the doctrines of Christ, and beginning to walk in those things. And that's a great way to show honor, submissiveness, or respect, I guess you could say, to the leaders that you're doing that, you're choosing to do that. And that's one of the things that's been fun about pastoring this congregation. I mean, over the years, it's been a blast, because it's like people are like, yeah, well, this is what I'm learning in the Word. And, you know, this is, in, and it's like, it's people moving forward and maturing in the faith. And that's cool. That's fun. You know, I can't imagine being a pastor of a group that weren't maturing. Well, I guess I can. Because I have done that too. I mean, just there are people that didn't want to go on, and it's a bummer. You know, you grieve for them. I'm not chastising them in that way. It's just, I understand the grief part too, because there's people that don't want to go on sometimes, and that's hard too. So anyway, we're going to close with that. We'll finish up the book with just the final exhortations and such next week. So anyway, offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving this week, huh? Think about that. Father, we thank you for your Word and the truth of your Word. Lord, we do ask that it would just really penetrate our hearts continually, Lord, that we'd be people who choose to allow you to work your Word in us and through us, Lord. And Lord, I know we have to make that choice. That's something we have to do continually. And so just ask that you would really strengthen us to make those choices, and that your Word would really manifest through these earthen vessels, Lord. And Lord, that it really would be seen in a sacrifice of praise, making thanksgivings to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.